Thank you, Bill. We're going to kind of wrap up tonight our thoughts on the names of God. This will be our fourth session on it. Then tomorrow night I'll have a more typical type of a lesson. Does anybody need a copy of the handout? I think most of you have been here, but if anybody would need a copy or like a copy, there are probably some in the back, and I've got some up here. Okay, there's a couple here. Go ahead, Greg. I think Sharon and maybe Mark had their hands up. Oh, were you just pointing?
Yeah. I was just pointing.
Okay, never mind. Mark doesn't need one. Oh. I just saw his hand move. And we've been talking about the three most dominant ones used in the Old Testament: Elohim, which is the creator, Yahweh, which is our personal revelation of God and his personal relationship with us. What I want to do tonight to kind of wrap this up is talk to you a little bit more about Adonai, and then I chose one other of the Yahwehs, which is on your sheet, to make a few comments about, and then we'll move along. Except for Elohim and Yahweh, Adonai is the most common Hebrew name for God that we find in the Old Testament. 438 times he is called that, and you might remember that in general when you find in the Old Testament Lord with all capital letters, that's Yahweh. When you find Lord spelled in your English Bible with a capital L, small o, small r, small d, that is most typically Adonai. There are a few exceptions to that, but they are certainly the exceptions to that. Adonai is the plural form of Adon, A-D-O-N. And sometimes Adon is just a word that refers to human beings who are a master. But Adonai means master or owner. And while there's not an exact carryover in the Greek into the New Testament, certainly the concept of us being the slave, God's servants or his slaves, and he being our master or our owner is certainly a New Testament concept. Sadly, we have many, I think, who want God to get them to heaven, but don't want him to own them while they're here on earth. And that simply is not a viable option. He either is our master and owner here on earth in this life, or he's not going to be our master and owner in a heavenly place. It's been said that it's not simply important to know who you are, it's important to know whose you are. And I think that's a good thing for us to all keep in mind. Back in the 1800s, there was a very famous poem written. Some of you may have read it or maybe memorized parts of it. It was written by William Henley, and it was called Invictus. And I just want to read a couple of stanzas. I won't take time to read the whole thing, but it's the last two lines that really are the most famous, but I'm going to read the last two stanzas of it. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. And those last two lines are probably the most famous, and they're also the most incorrect. We are not masters of our own fate, and we are not captains of our own souls. We may think we are, we may try to act as if we are, but if we do, we will have a rude awakening at some point in time that God is the captain of our fate, and he is the master of our souls. And this concept of Adonai really brings that, I think, to the fore. In the New Testament, in the Septuagint, which isn't the New Testament, but it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Adon is translated by the Greek word kurios. And if you look on the back of that sheet, or if you remember what I told you, that we find kurios often in the New Testament, and it is often translated Lord. So Adonai and Kurios are very, very similar, but Kurios really captures both the Yahweh and the Adonai concept. In Psalms 110 and 1, I mentioned that, or I turned to that when we were doing a little to comment on Melchizedek with Elion. There it says, "And the Lord of my Lord," and Lord there, the first Lord was Yahweh, well, the second Lord there is Adonai. And it's, one's talking about the Father, and the other one is talking about Christ, the Messiah. As a master would own his slave, God owns us. That was the real essence that the Jews got behind the concept of Adonai. And they had no problem using the word Adonai. Remember when I said they didn't want to speak or write Yahweh, they would often insert Adonai there because they were comfortable using it in that concept. In Psalms 97 and 5, it says, God is of the whole world, or earth. And it there is talking about Adonai. Not only Elohim is the center of the whole earth, but Adonai is the owner of it. In Psalms 50 and 10, it talks about that the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's Adonai, and it is an ownership master concept. Now, it's not Adonai in the New Testament, but when it talks about the husband being Lord over his wife or master over his wife, it is the same concept. Now, obviously, we need to keep that in context. It's not a dictatorship, but there is a responsibility, and you see that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, because ownership brings with it responsibility. Just like a husband is responsible for his family, God, because he is our owner, is responsible for us, and he accepts that responsibility. But the concept of Adonai, as we're going to see it applied in the Old Testament, has staggering consequences. Because if God is the owner or master of you, or the owner and master of I, then we're not. And that has staggering consequences. This is not a joint venture. God is our owner. He is our master, and we are not. Therefore, when we try to claim ownership, and I would say when we try to claim ownership of anything, we're simply out of our jurisdiction, and we're out of our authority, and we're out of the concept of having an Adonai. In Exodus chapter 33, there's an interesting passage. I've got about three or four Old Testament passages that I want to look at relative to Adonai. But in Exodus chapter 33 and about verse 18, Moses says to God, "I beseech you, show me your glory." Now that to me is interesting, because in Exodus chapter 3, which I've probably touched on every night I've talked about names of God, that's where Moses has the burning bush and he sees God in the burning bush. And yet here, 30 chapters later, he says, "God, let me see your glory." Well, what's going on? Didn't he see God's glory in the burning bush? I would have thought so, and I think to a great extent he did. But I think it helps me, and maybe it'll help your thinking, to think of Exodus chapter 3, Moses and the burning bush, was Moses being introduced to Yahweh. In Exodus 33, he says, "Now I want to know more about you, Adonai." There's a difference between being introduced to God and learning more about God. Everybody here has been introduced to God, but we're all in the process of learning more about God. If we are simply satisfied with an introduction to God, maybe we've confessed, maybe we've been baptized, but now what? Moses was not satisfied with an introduction. He says, "I want more. Show me your glory. Show me more, God." And that's when he comes to grips with this concept of the Lord being his Adonai. Now, the first time we find Adonai used was in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. I'm not going to go back and read that. I think I probably have pointed it out to you. That is when Abraham uses the phrase, "Lord God," which is Adonai Elohim. And I pointed out that I think that was part of Abraham's growth. He's going from chapter 12 to chapter 22, from being called from Ur of the Chaldees to being willing to sacrifice Isaac that we've talked about. And it's when in this process he actually begins to call the Lord my owner, my master, my Adonai, that I think we really see his faith beginning to grow. But that's not the only example of it. If I go back to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10, now I'm still in the burning bush scenario, but we find the first time in Exodus chapter 4 verse 10 that Moses uses the term Adonai. Now remember, here's Moses seeing this burning bush, and I don't know what's flowing through his mind, but it was quite an experience. And then he's struggling. He doesn't really want to do what God's asking him to do. And you're familiar with that story. God's saying, I'm going to send you down to bring my people out. And Moses comes up with a series of excuses as to why he can't do it. But in Exodus chapter 4, as Moses is going through this process, it says, and Moses said unto the Lord, that's Yahweh, O my Lord, Adonai, I am not eloquent, neither thereof, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. So this is just another one of his excuses. But during this process that starts with Moses resisting God's call to accepting, I guess you would say, God's call, he uses the term Adonai, at least for the first time we have it recorded from his lips. So I wonder if maybe Moses was going through a faith growth experience like Abraham was. And it's when he was coming to grips with, yeah, okay, Yahweh, you are my owner, you are my master, that he became pliable in God's hands. And I wonder if that's not also maybe a pretty good lesson for us. In verse 11, the Lord, this is Yahweh, said unto him, who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb or the deaf, or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? He's just emphasizing his ownership. The Lord is emphasizing it back to Moses. And it seems like we can probably find multiple times in Scripture where when a man or a woman finally says, okay, God, you've got me. You own me. I'm yours. That then that man or woman or that person begins to grow in the service of the Lord. One other passage I'd like to look at is in Isaiah chapter 6. And if you... I imagine most all of you have studied Isaiah, but in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is being commissioned to be a prophet. He's been called, he's been commissioned. And we have from his lips the first time that he uses the term Adonai, and it's in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now Uzziah was one of the few fairly good kings. You know, if you ever are asked if this king or that king was good or bad, and you don't know, say bad, because you're going to be right 95% of the time. But he was one of the better kings, but he dies. And after it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw also the Adonai sitting upon the throne. Now, I don't want to read too much in this, but I want to leave this for your consideration. It's awfully easy for us as human beings to focus on an individual, in this case the king, as your security, as the one who's going to care for you. And Uzziah was a reasonably good king, so that's not all bad. But when Uzziah was removed from the scene, now what is Isaiah left with? He's left with his Adonai. Sometimes someone that maybe is good for us, that we lean on, we depend upon, needs to be removed from the scene, or they're going to be removed from the scene. You know, people through the years that we've looked up to and we revered. And what do you have left? Well, what you have left is Adonai. You know, I hear so many times in congregations, what are we going to do when this person dies? What are we going to do when that person dies? Well, I can't answer that, but I think I know the right answer. The right answer is you keep on trucking. You keep on working for the Lord. And that's always been the case. And this congregation has probably thought, what are we going to do when this happens? Every congregation I go to, every congregation I've been a member of, we tend to say, well, what? How are we going to get along without? And you fill in the blank. Well, we're going to miss them. But we've got to be like Elisha and pick up the mantle and move on. And I I think the church will move on. I think the church can move on. And I think the congregations can move on. I was once asked, well, not just recently, but I got asked this several times, and this isn't in my notes, but it is kind of pertinent. What happens if a congregation has no elders? What do? Fold up tent? Well, that's an option. I think they do the best they can. We always want our congregations to have leaders. But if there is nobody qualified to fill the office of elder, you do the best you can. Sometimes you'll have a congregation that's all women. What do? Well, I think they ought to do like the ladies in Philippi did. They went down by the river. You don't have to go down by the river, but they were meeting and doing the best they could. Is that an optimum situation? Of course it isn't. And we need to be working toward having the organization that God has. But if we can't have it for whatever reasons, I think we can be, shall we say, scripturally unorganized. And that sounds like a contradiction. Unorganized in that there could be a congregation or a group of saints meeting that don't have any officers. But they can still meet if that's the best they can do. So I think here Isaiah is looking at a situation where the one he leaned on, maybe, was being taken away from him, and now he has to lean even more on the Lord. And that's not always a bad situation, is it? In fact, I can make a case that it is a good situation. Do I wish my dad was still standing up here? Absolutely. Do I wish Dewey Lowell was still here? Yes, I do. And on, you just list the names. But that's not a viable option. And someday you're not going to be here, and I'm not going to be here, but somebody else can be here. We just do the best we can as we struggle and work through the Lord. When we accept God as our Adonijah, he can then reveal to us his Jehovah or his Yahweh. But it's when we put ourselves in that position. One man wrote, Adonai is the password for the true unveiling of Jehovah. I like that. Adonai is the password. And what he meant by that is accepting God as our master and owner is the key to having God be able to more fully reveal himself to us. Not a different God, but a revealed God for us. I'm going to pause. I don't know that I ever expect it, but I'll give you a chance. If you have any comment or question on anything on Adonijah that I just went over or that I've talked about, or a question or comment you might have. Okay. If I were to ask you the most famous passage in the Bible, and obviously there's no right or wrong answer, what would you say? Most famous passage in the Bible.
John 3:16.
That's one that always comes to mind. I haven't seen it for a long time, but you could hardly watch a ball game 10 years ago without somebody with orange hair having John 3:16 on them. And that didn't make John 3:16 wrong. Absolutely right, Bill. Well, what would follow in? There's about four, I think, that would come to our mind.
In the beginning,
Genesis 1:1. Absolutely. I'm going to go till you get the right one. No, till you get the one I'm looking for.
Jesus wept.
Well, that's our favorite memory verse as kids, isn't it, Alvin? Yeah, you get up there, and anybody got a memory verse? But that's a good one. That's a good one.
56:5-6.
I'm sorry?
Isaiah 55:6.
You want to read that, Earl?
Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near.
That would not have been one I would have thought of, but it's an excellent passage. Thank you very much for that. And Mike said the one I think that I'm not looking for, but we're going to talk about. And I may have given him a heads up on that. I can't remember if I did. And that would be Psalms 23. Probably some of you can quote that. I hope you can. Well, in Psalms 23, we have Yahweh Roha. Yahweh Roha means the Lord is my shepherd. And it's the name given not only to him in Psalms 23, it's the concept of the Lord being our shepherd is multiplied, or is in multiple places. That's the word I'm looking for in the Bible. So I'm going to turn to Psalms 23, and we're going to do a little bit of looking at that. Someone made a comment, I have a tendency to use the word exegesis, and it's a perfectly accurate word, but I do share this person's fertile brow, because it sounds like we're going to do it without Jesus. Well, that's not what exegesis means. It's not even spelled with a J. It simply means to do an analysis and a study of. But I won't call it that. But we're going to do an analysis and study of, okay? And keep ourselves out of that quandary. Okay, Psalms 23. God has used this psalm over the years to bring a tremendous amount of assurance to us. There are very few times I preach a funeral without somewhere in that or at the graveside Psalms 23 being referred to. And I don't say that apologetically. It is just such a comforting concept. The Lord is my shepherd. And that's what Jehovah or Yahweh Rohi means. And I think it's on the back sheet. I don't think the H is in the sheet I gave you. It's probably just got a apostrophe there. But it is the same word. And it is from the pen of David, probably somewhat later in his life, but it rings of his personal experience, his faith sobered by trials and life, mellowed by maybe the passing and the maturing of the years. Because David had experienced a lot of conflict in his life, both internal and external. I doubt any of us here have had as much conflict in our lives as David did. There was war, there was family disillusion, there was personal disappointment, there was discouragement, there was despair, his son trying to kill him, a son raping one of his children, there was adultery, he killed Uriah, and on it goes. So now we have David, probably in the latter years, after most of those things had happened, penning this particular psalm as he reflects back on some of the activities he had as a young child. We need to remember that sin and sorrow almost always go hand in hand eventually. Maybe sin is a pleasure for a season, but in a rather short order, sin brings sorrow. And I think that's why in Revelation it says there'll be no tears in heaven. Why? Because there'll be no sin in heaven. And when you take sin out of the equation and you take sin out of people's life, then you basically are going to take sorrow out of people's lives, because that's from whence it comes. Now, maybe we would still be sorrowful at the loss of a loved one, but the more we understand what's in store for them and us when there's not sin in our lives, then it really isn't as sad as it might be. David went through all of that, and now he's writing about his tender shepherd, his Yahweh Rohi. The imagery of Psalms 23 takes us back to David's youth. Now, several times in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, the term Rohi often occurs in a shepherding context. For instance, in Isaiah 44 and 28, King Cyrus is spoken of in terms of a functioning shepherd. In Isaiah 63 and 11, Moses is called a good shepherd. In Jeremiah 3:15, the Lord promises he will give his people good shepherds. Now, we also know that sometimes his people got false shepherds. In Isaiah 40 and 11 and Jeremiah 31 and 10, God is depicted as a shepherd. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 through 16, God, as a shepherd, is contrasted with false shepherds. And of course, in the Gospel of John chapter 10, it talks about Jesus is the good shepherd, and if time permits, we'll look at that. But words throughout all of those passages, like feed, care, gently lead, seek the lost, bind the broken, strengthen the sick, describe a tender, caring nature of God that we get from this concept. Yeah, I think it's in 1 Peter chapter 5, the first four verses, describes elders as feeding the flock. That's a shepherding concept. And to that extent, they oversee us and they care for us like God does. Sometimes I think people fall into, I'll call it a trap, of thinking God will care for them eternally but not necessarily care for them in this life. I believe if we're faithful to God, he's going to care for us in both settings. That does not mean nothing bad will ever happen to us, but even when it does, as we talked a little bit last night regarding the peace of God, he's still caring for us. He's still caring for us. So with that, let me go to Psalms 23, and I almost don't need my Bible, and maybe you don't, but I want to make sure I get these words precisely, so we will look at just a few passages. Well, there are only six verses. The Lord, and Lord there is Yahweh, all capital letters. The Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. I think the first thing I would point out in that verse is that he doesn't say Yahweh is a shepherd, and he doesn't say Yahweh is our shepherd. He gets very personal. Yahweh is my shepherd, and this psalm is very, very, very personal. The my and the I, the first person pronoun, singular, is all throughout this particular passage. And David is recalling his days as a shepherd, and what David was to his sheep as a young shepherd, now the Lord is to David as the good shepherd. My, and he says, is. The Lord is my shepherd. He doesn't say the Lord was my shepherd. He doesn't say the Lord will be my shepherd. It is in the present tense. So now we've got a very personal, present tense, right now, shepherd that David is writing about, and I think that applies to you and I. We have a very personal shepherd looking over us, and he is right now, and he is personal. You remember in Luke chapter 15, there are three parables that are found nowhere else in the Bible, and the very first one is the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one that is lost. Wonderful, comforting thing, especially if you're the one that is lost, and we've probably all been in that particular setting. I don't know, maybe some men here have monogrammed shirts, or maybe some of you ladies have monogrammed hankies. I don't have any because they cost more, but if you've got a shirt with your initials on it, somebody else can wear it, but it's just not right. It's yours, and that's okay. Well, this is your shepherd. You know, I got him too, but he's my personal shepherd. He's my personal shepherd. And if you are trusting the self-existent Yahweh here as your shepherd, then you'll have confidence that tomorrow your needs will be met. What we have in the 23rd Psalm is really a summary verse, and that's the verse 1. The other five verses just go back and elucidate what was said in verse 1. Verse 1 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then the next five verses are God saying, and this is how, or some of the ways that I am your shepherd. And we'll begin to look at them. I have never owned sheep, so I know I'm behind the eight ball because some of you probably have, but I've read about them. If Dwayne Proudfit was here, I've heard him give lessons on having sheep because I know he used to have them. I don't know if he still does, but some of you have had sheep, and they're relatively defenseless. That is no accident that God calls us sheep. Secondly, they're dirty. You know, if you own a cat, that cat's going to spend half the day licking himself. And if you own a dog, he'll spend a little bit of time licking himself. We own a cat and a dog, and the cat licks himself clean and then starts licking on the dog to clean him up. Animals have a tendency to clean themselves up, but I have never seen a sheep clean itself up. They're just really kind of dirty, and I'm not even sure they have the capacity to clean themselves up, but if you've ever been spiritually dirty, you can relate to that. You ever been spiritually dirty and you needed help getting cleaned up? Well, I think we all have. That's sometimes when our brothers and sisters come into play. It's certainly when God comes into play. And therefore, sheep are dependent. If you're defenseless and you can't clean yourself up, you become rather dependent. And I think certainly that is one of the great reasons that the Lord uses this metaphor of shepherd and sheep. In verse 2, he says, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. In other words, and we'll look at that in a little more detail, he's going to be able to meet all of our needs if we will let him. If we will let him. Now, this phrase, He makes me to lie down in green pastures, implies to me that we do not naturally want to lay down in green pastures. Those of you that are parents or grandparents, you probably have had children or grandchildren you've tried to put to sleep for their afternoon nap. It is not always, oh, thank you, Grandma, for letting me take a nap, is it? No, you make them. Or thank you, Mommy, for letting me take a nap. Now, they need it. And they're better off for it. Well, there's a lot of things you and I need, but our good shepherd, our Yahweh Roha, sometimes has to almost make us. Now, he won't go against our will, but he has to maybe allow us to sometimes reach the bottom of the barrel. I talked a little bit about the bottom of the ninth inning the other night. Well, maybe the bottom of the barrel, and some of us have to reach that. Moms who have to make children lie down to take a nap. The child may argue, he may rebel, because they don't know how tired or what is in their best interest. This passage says, He makes us lie down in green pastures. Now, obviously, green pastures and still waters are talking about the nourishment that we need. It's my understanding that sheep almost have to have still water, because they're not particularly sure-footed. And if you try to get sheep to run to drink out of any kind of swift running water, they will probably not do it. And if they lose their footing and stumble, their wool can get wet and get so heavy that they can't get up, and they might drown. And as I read about this, some shepherds would have to dam up a little creek or dig a little offshoot so there'd be a kind of a stagnant pool of water that the sheep would drink from. And I think that's probably somewhat true of us. Too often, we go where we shouldn't, and we get in over our heads, and we could and can spiritually drown. Now, this concept of leading us beside still waters, then in verse 3 it says, He restores my soul. This is a concept of being spiritually drained, tired. What are some of the symptoms of being spiritually drained and tired so that we know? Now, if we get sick, we get a fever, we get a cough, our stomach's upset, so we either get some medicine, go to the doctor. But spiritually, that's not what happens. But we'll fall into bad habits. We'll fall into maybe not praying like we should. We'll fall into not reading the Word of God as we should. Maybe we'll fall into not wanting to be with our brethren like we should. When I was here last year, I don't expect you to remember it, but on Thursday night I gave a talk on reading the Bible, and I gave some suggestions on it. Sunday, when I was here, a lady came up to me and she was just giddy, and I was nice. She said, I just finished reading the Bible through for the first time. And she was older than I am. I applaud her. But she's not with us tonight, so don't look around. But just to see the excitement in her face that she had, her soul had been restored. I don't know that she's a better Christian because she read the Bible through. I know she's more enthusiastic about God and His Word. And I encourage her to do it again. I hope that she does. Now, this concept of restoring your soul can probably have one of two meanings. I personally think it probably has both meanings. One of them is to bring somebody back into the fold. The Lord brings somebody back into the fold, and He's the source, and maybe we're the resource. That goes along with Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one that has fallen away in the spirit of meekness. That's actually restoring someone who has left the fold. But I think there can be a restoring of all of us from the concept of having our souls refreshed and reinvigorated and re-encouraged. And that's what we can do as we meet together. That's what we can do as we draw ourselves nearer to God. And I think probably both of those are a viable concept here when he says, restore my soul. Now, as we move into the rest of verse 3, we get into now what I'll call directional needs. He leads us. God is our personal GPS. He will lead us if we'll just follow the roadmap that he has given us. While we are all sinners, we are not all at the same place in life. And God leads us from whatever place we are at or from whatever situation we are in, taking us to where we need to be. He knows where we need to be. And when the Lord is our shepherd, when we have a Yahweh Roah, he knows exactly where and how to lead us into the paths of righteousness. Verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now obviously a valley is a low place. No life is just mountains. But you can't get to the next mountain without going through a valley. So it says, yea, though you have to go through these valleys, don't fear any evil, because a valley means there's another mountain for you to ascend to and to climb. That's good news. Valley means there's more mountains, but only if we walk through it. Now this concept of shadow here, the valley of the shadow of death, I think has some real theological meaning to it. I think it was Donald Barnhouse, and he's not a Church of Christ person, but he's written several pretty good commentaries. He lost his wife probably in his 40s, and he still had young children at home. And so Donald Barnhouse, as he wrote about it, was in the car either going to or coming home from the funeral of his wife. I'm not sure. And he had his three or four fairly young children. And they were asking him about, you know, what is death? I mean, it was a concept that they were still struggling with, and I can appreciate that. I don't know quite what it is, or certainly what it feels like. And Barnhouse wrote later that as he was driving along this two-lane highway, a truck came toward them. And the shadow of that truck, for just a moment, went over their car. And so he explained to his children that their mother had died, but she had only gone through the shadow of death. Now she was with the Lord. And that the shadow of death doesn't hurt you as long as you're a child of God. Now, if you hit head on into the truck, that's a different story. But God makes death for the Christian just a shadow of death. And I think we can all agree that although we haven't experienced it and we don't know what it's going to feel like, when we take our last breath here on earth, I think it's going to be the most exhilarating thing that can happen to a Christian. I can't explain to you what it's going to be like. I just go by faith from what the scripture says. We move into that new panorama that God has in store for us. And maybe the dying process is painful. Maybe it hurts. For some of us it will, and for some of us it won't. But in context, it's not a bad thing. I think Christians, when they die, are likely to wake up the moment after their soul has gone to paradise and say, man, what took me so long to get here? Or I wished I'd have got here sooner. Now, I don't mean that in any way suicidal. But here, you have to walk through the shadow of death. You don't have to walk through death. You just walk through the shadow of death, because a Christian never really dies. We become more alive when we take our last breath, when we're shed of this body. And we also begin to see here in verse 4 the pronoun I used. Again, it's even getting, continuing or maybe even getting more personal. And he says, I will fear no evil. Why? Because there was no death that was real. There was no valley that didn't have an end. There was a Yahweh Roah to shepherd us through this. Then he talks about the rod and the staff. As I understand the rod here is that it's used, it was really a club, a stick that was used maybe for fighting. For a shepherd, it would be what he would fight off the beast with, what he would fight off the enemy. This is what our good shepherd does to protect us, fighting off the enemy, whether that's Satan, whether it's Satan's resources of false teachers. The staff is more of a walking stick. I think we would call that a walking stick upon which we can lean on, and maybe he can use to retrieve us if it has a particular hook upon it. Going on into verse 5, thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies, thou anointest my head with oil. The concept here is that Jehovah Roi is going to feed us and protect us. And that's exactly the metaphor that is used for our eldership and those who watch over us here on this life. This feeding and protecting. Oil here can have a dual meaning. Sometimes it's for healing and caring for cuts. And also it can be for the anointing. And they used oil in the anointing. Cup running over talks about the abundance of life. I don't want to get overly caught up in things that you know, but I want us to remember the concept here. Now, before we leave the Jehovah Roi thing, I would like to go to John chapter 10, where Jesus takes this same imagery because he is our Jehovah Roi. And in verse 11 of John chapter 10, I just want to read a few verses. This is the fourth I am saying that Jesus, he has seven of them in John. This is the fourth of the seven I am sayings that begins here in verse 11 of John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. He's willing to die for his sheep, and obviously Jesus did. But he that is a hireling, not really the shepherd, but someone that's hired to do this, whose own sheep they aren't, he sees a wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and runs. He's not really interested in dying for his sheep. And it's the contrast here I think you're quite familiar with. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As my Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for him. And it's just an eloquent passage here down through the next few verses of how Jesus is our Jehovah Roi. Just like David was writing about maybe the Father being his Jehovah Roi, Jesus now is emphasizing, I am the Jehovah Roi, which is another way of saying that Jesus is God. As I kind of wind this down, and I really do appreciate your patience, Charles Spurgeon wrote an interesting paragraph that I thought kind of summed up this part of the Jehovah Roi. I'm going to read it to you. He said, give me $1,000,000 and one reversal of fortune may scatter it. Give me $10,000,000 and one reversal of fortune may scatter that. But you give me a spiritual hold on the divine assurance that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He said, and I am set for life. I cannot go broke with that in my hand. I can never be bankrupt with the assurance that the Lord is my shepherd. Do not give me cash. Give me a checkbook. And let me draw on what I need as I need it. Because we all have different levels of need at different times. This is how God works in our behavior. He goes on and says, God does not immediately transfer the inheritance. He lets us draw what we need out of the riches of his fullness in Jesus Christ. The Lord is my shepherd, he concludes. I shall not want. What a glorious inheritance that is. We read these words over and over. We have them memorized. And God bless anybody who memorizes. These are wonderful words. But funeral after funeral has on those little programs, I don't know what to call them, that they hand out. You'll find this all over, irregardless of whether the Lord was the shepherd of the person that died. But for you and I as Christians, it is a wonderful thing that we have a Jehovah Roi. It's wonderful that we have an Elohim. It's wonderful that we have a Yahweh. It's wonderful that we have an Adonai. It's wonderful that we have a Jehovah Jireh. And it's wonderful that we have all those other names for God that are on that handout. And again, that's just probably maybe 20%, you can study if you would like to. But what a wonderful blessing to have a God who wants to reveal himself. He could have just been Elohim through the whole Bible, and that would have been okay, but we would have missed the revelation of so much of his character and so much of his personality and so much of what he does for us. Now, I know we're all busy. We have busy lives. We have things we have to do, and it is easy to lose sight of this, and I don't know that that's always wrong, but let's always come back to who he is and what he means to us, because someday that's where we're going to spend, we hope, eternity. That's where we're going to know that he is the one who provides. I appreciate your patience, and I hope this hasn't been overly tedious for you. Some of you have probably thought this is really nice. I never thought of it this way. And others of you have thought, well, I just like to have a good old sermon. Well, we'll try to have one of those for you tomorrow night. But as long as it's from the Word of God and we can learn, then I think it's probably worth our time. But he is our shepherd. And if we allow him to be our shepherd, we'll never want for anything that's truly important. We may want for things that we want, but we won't want for anything that we need. And even if he takes our life, which our lives will be taken at some point, he's simply taking us to a place far, far better than we have ever been before. Harder for us to grasp when we're younger, maybe, but easier for us to grasp as we get older, isn't it? I remember my grandfather, Lee, he lived to be 92, and he knew he was about gone. And I remember him saying, I'm ready to go because I know more people up there than I do down here anymore. Well, that may not be true for you. It may not be true for me yet. But every year it gets a little truer for me. It gets a little truer for me. And that is not a reunion that I want any of us to rush into, but it is a wonderful thought. That's why Paul says, O grave, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? It just yanks it right out of there when we've got faith in our God. We're going to close this lesson and extend an invitation. If anybody has something to bring before the group, or you haven't accepted the Lord, or you need to get right with him, we sing this each time we're together. We say it each time we're together, but it remains true. There's no time frame on it, but now is the time. So if we can help anybody in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and Bill leads us in our closing song.